This evening I'm going to be giving a topical study that's going to piggyback on what we were discussing this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13 this morning we considered verse 17, which speaks about how the leaders of the church will give an account. And we discussed how all Christians are going to give an account to the Lord. So what I'd like to talk about this evening is believers before Christ's judgment. Believers before Christ's judgment. What does it mean that we will give an account? What does it mean and what does it not mean? What is a proper fear of this day and what would be an improper fear of our standing before the Lord for those of us who know Him? Now, I'm going to share a little quip, a little story that I don't know if this actually happened or not, but it sounds believable. There was one lawyer who apparently had a little bit too much to drink, and on his way home, he rear-ended the car in front of him. And he was just tipsy enough to think that he could be arrogant about it. And he got out, walked over to the car in front of him and said, "Boy, are you in trouble. I'm a lawyer." And the man who'd been hit said, "No, you're in trouble. I'm a judge." Few things chill our spines like being caught by someone who has authority to do something about it. You know that feeling when you're going a bit too fast on the freeway and you see that two-tone color car with the special lights on top. It makes you think about the way you're behaving. That's a good thing. It keeps us in line from doing more bad things. Now, the Christian life is not one that is supposed to be lived in dread of God. There is a proper time to fear God. And those of you who've come to the Lord, especially later in life, you know what it's like to have a dread of God. But, you know, there's also a relief that comes when you realize what grace has done. We sing in the stanza in Amazing Grace that it was grace that taught my heart to fear and grace that my fears relieved. God's grace that draws us to Himself awakens us to the problem that we are sinners and before a holy God. But grace also informs us that Christ has paid the penalty. So when we speak about we as Christians standing before Christ's judgment seat, we're not speaking about living our lives in dread of that day. We ought to live in the fear of the Lord, but it's not a constant dread that we're speaking about. There are a number of passages in Scripture which speak about mankind in general, and Christians in particular, standing before God. Sometimes it'll have a phrase, just use a simple little phrase like the judgment. One of them is found in the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, "Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter," after having 11 chapters of going back and forth about how to make his way through life. "Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now this evening, I want to amplify on this theme about what it means for us, particularly as Christians, to give an account. As believers in Jesus, we have been saved from the eternal judgment of hell, but we must still give account to Christ for our life of service. That's a sentence I'm going to hang all my thoughts on tonight. As believers in Jesus, we have been saved from the eternal judgment of hell, but we must still give account to Christ for our life of service. So I'm going to speak firstly about the different judgments, different kinds of judgments that are mentioned in the Bible, and then we'll focus our time on the believer's judgment before Christ. So we're going to, if you will, zoom out now and talk about the issue of judgment as a whole, God's judgments in the Bible. The word judgment in the Bible is used at least three different ways. Sometimes it describes God's laws. God is the judge, but in God's kingdom, the judge is also the lawmaker. So his judgments are his decrees about the way life is to be lived and the way it's not to be lived. That's different from our government, because in our government we have the legislative branch that makes the laws and the judicial branch that adjudicates the laws. But it doesn't work that way in God's kingdom. He is both lawgiver and the judge. So sometimes when you read references to God's judgments, it means his laws. But often it means God's decisions about matters. Maybe there are times where, actually, that's the same kind of the same category. His laws, his decisions about matters, the way that things ought to be done, his instructions for humanity. Sometimes, though, this is what I meant to say. Sometimes judgments refers to his enforcements of justice, like God brings judgment on Israel or judgment on the nations. That's his enforcement. There has been some decision in the court of heaven that a line has been crossed and judgment is handed down. And then there are times when judgment refers to creatures being brought before God and they give account. We're told, for instance, in the book of Job that Satan periodically must appear before God to give account for what he's doing. And the implication is, as you read through Scripture, not just the implication, the teaching of Scripture, that there is one day a final accounting in which judgment will be fully enforced upon him. People, when we die, there is some kind of accounting given to God. We've talked about, are you ready to meet your Maker and to give an account to him? So these are the nature of God's judgments. It can refer to giving account. It can refer to God's decisions about things. Or it can refer to God's enforcement of justice. I'm going to share briefly about the history of God's judgments. You have examples of all of these throughout the Bible. For instance, the curse that's pronounced on mankind in Genesis 3 is a judgment. That death would follow us and that everything we put our hands to is going to have difficulty. We'll have to work hard with sweat to obtain our bread and so on. The flood that came on the world in Genesis 6 is a judgment of God. The plagues that came on Egypt in Exodus is a judgment. The overthrow of Canaan by Israel was a judgment. When Israel was taken away into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that was a judgment. And there are all kinds of smaller instances where God intervenes in history, bringing his judgment to bear in the course of human events. All of these are judicial actions. That is, the court of heaven has determined that a line has been crossed and judgment is executed. It's intended to punish evildoers. Although, sometimes, punishment is indiscriminate. Sometimes, God's judgment, for instance, might come down upon Israel, but there are within Israel both wicked people, the majority, and some righteous people who suffer. Jeremiah, for instance, spent his entire prophetic ministry telling Judah God's judgment was coming. We're talking 40 years telling them, you need to stop breaking the covenant, you need to keep the law, or the judgment's going to come. And they didn't listen, and they didn't listen, and they didn't listen, and it came, and they all suffered terribly, including Jeremiah. Now, it wasn't personally directed at him, but nonetheless, he suffered under it. The prophet Habakkuk lived in that same period of time, and his whole book is his wrestling with how God is doing what he's doing. And what about the righteous people who suffer? And how is it that God is using the Babylonians, who are even more wicked than the people of Judah, to bring about judgment? Well, judicial actions. God periodically intervenes in history to judge. So many times when you read in the prophets about God's wrath coming down on Israel, coming down on his people, it's talking about these judgments in history. There are also future judgments of God. The timing of them would be, some are then in the afterlife, that is, when any of us die, the end of our personal history on earth, there is a stage of judgment that some face. And the great judgments, of course, all take place in the end of time, the end of human history. with the unfolding of events like such as the world has never seen, with the tribulation and the coming of the Lord Jesus after Armageddon and the establishment of the earthly kingdom. Some of these are generally just called the judgment. There are times in the scripture when it just says the judgment. It's talking about end time events, but it doesn't specify what stage of it. But sometimes they are differentiated. Jesus speaks about the judgment of the nations, for instance. That after the tribulation, before the millennium, that Jesus will judge the nations that remain and will determine their place in the kingdom to come. There's the judgment of the tribulation itself, God pouring out judgment on the earth. There is, most soberly, the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20. In fact, let's turn to that. That'll be our first passage we'll look at this evening. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. This has always been a special portion to me because this was the section of scripture that the Lord used to bring my father to salvation. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their own deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the last of all the stages of God's judgments. This will be, when this occurs, the closing of God's heavenly court. Because after these events, there will be no more sin. The next verse you read, chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the old earth had passed away. The great white throne judgment. Now that is different. This stage of judgment is different from the judgment of the nations and the judgment of the tribulation and many of these other facets that I've spoken about. There is one important judgment that I've not mentioned that we want to spend the rest of our time on, and that's what the New Testament calls the judgment seat of Christ. It is a judgment and accounting only for Christians. What we just read of the great white throne judgment is a judgment of non-Christians, those who do not know the Lord, whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life. But the scripture speaks several times about something we call the judgment seat of Christ. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for one of the key portions that speak of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like us to back up to verse 6. In this portion, Paul is explaining why it is that he keeps going on and on and on in ministry, though everything often seems to be going against him. When even churches like Corinth are sometimes in high gear rebellion against him, and he wants to throw up his hands in despair. And he had spent, you might remember, Paul spent a year and a half leading the church at Corinth. At that point, it was the longest he'd spent at any church, and it was the biggest mess he'd ever experienced in church life. And he really despaired over this. But he spends about three chapters explaining the thing that keeps him going is the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ and all the promises that come with it, including the promise of being with the Lord when this life is over. So he says then in chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So let me pause here to say, notice that the two alternatives, there's only two. You're either in the body or you're with the Lord. There's no in between. There's no midpoint. There's no purgatory in between. You're either in the body or with the Lord. And it says, if we had the choice, we would much rather be with the Lord. But he's called us to be here now. So verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home with the Lord or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And we'll pause there. The believer's judgment before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. The word that's used here in verse 10, judgment seat, is the Greek word bema. Bema is the Greek word for throne. If you go to Greek stadiums, even today, the place where the judges sit to observe the athletes, it's called the bema. We have a bema that we will stand before, where Christ will evaluate what we have done in his name. Paul speaks of this numbers of times. There's another spot, Romans 14, verse 10. I read it to you this morning, and I'll read it again briefly. And he says, why do you judge your brother? You know, oh, you Jewish Christians, you won't eat pork or shellfish. Why don't you just grow up? Oh, you Gentile Christians, you're just in the world eating all that pork and all of that shellfish. Why don't you be more holy? And so he says to them, why do you judge your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the one who's going to judge us. All of us Christians, before the judgment seat of Christ. So who will be at the judgment seat of Christ? It is Christians. This is an evaluation, a judgment of and only of true Christians. And the time that we will face it, this is something that occurs not at the moment of our death. This occurs in the future, around the second coming of our Lord, after the rapture of the church, but before the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. And what we will face, we considered who's going to be there and when we'll face it, what we will face is review and reward. Review and reward. The reward, by the way, in the end will only be positive. There will be no negative judgments. There will be, how do I put this? It's not that Christ will just ignore all our failings, but in other words, the end result will be you will leave with a reward, not with a debt. There is review and reward, and the review determines the nature and the quantity and the fullness of the reward. This is not a judgment of our sins. And you're still open in 2 Corinthians 5, and I want you to look back with me at verse 10. It says that each may be recompensed, paid for their deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. In the Greek language, there are a number of different words for bad. There are words that mean evil and awful. This is a more neutral word. This is the word that literally means worthless. Good or worthless. And I'm persuaded that what we will be evaluated on is not how many sins did we commit versus how many good things did we do. Because Christ has already taken care of our sins. He's paid for our sins. What happens at the judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of what we claim to be good works. Those things that we have done in Christ's name. Going to church, praying, reading the Bible, sharing the faith with others, living a moral life, doing Christian service. All of these things that we either consciously or unconsciously or automatically do, supposedly in the name of Christ. All of those things, all of those deeds will be evaluated to see whether they really are good or worthless. Because, as we all know, it's possible, not just possible, it's almost inevitable, that some of what we do for the name of the Lord, we will do with wrong motives. We will do in wrong ways. We will have a mixture of good and worthless in it. And the Lord sorts through all that. He sees us perfectly. He knows what we're really like. He knows what we're really thinking. He sees. No hiding from him. I want us to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in a similar passage where Paul speaks about this review of the believer's service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll pick up in a moment in verse 9. I want to set the setting before we read it. And this is a portion where Paul is trying to help the Corinthians think about the way they think about ministry. People in the church at Corinth were all caught up in following different ministers. There was a group there that claimed to be loyal to Paul, and Paul was kind of embarrassed by them because they really weren't following his teachings. There was another group that claimed, we follow Peter, and another group, we follow Apollos. And there were all these terrible divisions within the church. They were pitting these Christian workers against each other as if they were competitors. And Paul argues in this chapter, we are all working for the same thing. You crazy Corinthians, you don't understand Christian ministry at all. You've got this all wrong. We're all working in the same field. The Lord has commissioned us to do the same work, and we work in different places, different times, and sometimes I come and sometimes Apollos comes. That's fine. Now, when it comes to your ministry and your church, you need to be very careful what you're doing in the Lord's name. The Lord knows what's really good and what's worthless. So, let's pick up in verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. We, that's me and Peter and Apollos, all we Christian workers, we are God's fellow workers. We're working in his field. And you are God's field. We've been doing a work together for you. And not only are you God's field, the last two words, you are God's building. Let's make another picture. You're God's building. And now he's going to take that picture in the remaining verses. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. He's speaking about his experience with the church at Corinth. I came to Corinth some years, about 5-6 years earlier, and I started the church there. I led some of you to the Lord. We got the church going, and we laid the foundation. And that foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation you can build. Now, since I've left, other people have been building on the ministry. Good. But let's all be careful how we build. How we build up the ministry. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right, we all agree on that. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Be careful what you do in Christian service. The Lord knows the quality of what you labor for. You may think you're building a palace, but you might just be making a terrible shack. And one day there is a flame of evaluation. It's not going to burn you. You will be spared. It's not about whether you go to heaven or hell. It's an evaluation of the things you've done in the name of Jesus. Now, for those who are steadfastly opposed to the things of Christ and are trying to tear down God's work, there is something else for them. But for the majority there at Corinth who truly know the Lord, this is a judgment not of their sins, it's an evaluation of their so-called good works. All right, so our works will be evaluated. Things that are worthless, like wood, hay, and stubble, you can't make a great house out of that in the ancient world, that'll be burned up. But if you have built, spiritually speaking, with precious things, with pure motives, with godly service, that's like gold and silver and precious stones, and that will endure. And for that kind of labor for the Lord, there is reward. So what's the nature of our reward? I think we can, this has been something that theologians have discussed for a long time, taking together all the different passages of Scripture that speak about reward. And there's two key aspects of what this reward is going to be. Let me say, firstly, I don't think it's about money. It's not about clothing. It's not about stuff. It's not about having a really big house. I think sometimes we've misread when Jesus says, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and that I'm going to make a mansion for you in heaven," says the King James. The word mansion used to mean something different than it means now, you know. It's not about having a great big house. It's about rooms. There are many mansions in my Father's one house. In the New Jerusalem, there is it's a massive city, and there are many dwelling places in that home. So it's not about stuff, really. One thing that Jesus speaks about is that the reward will be enlarged capacity for service. That is, some in the life to come, particularly in the kingdom to come, will have more responsibility. Now, some of you think, well, that doesn't sound like a reward. Well, in the work I've got, more responsibility means more work and more headaches. But we're talking about a totally different realm of reality. We're talking about a world in which righteousness dwells, in which there is a joy, and only a joy, in serving Him. There will be enlarged capacity for service. And I think also there is enlarged capacity for enjoyment. Everyone in heaven, everyone in the kingdom will enjoy it, full of joy. But some people's capacity for fullness will be bigger. So I suppose the question is, what size cup will you have to be full with in heaven? Will it be small, large? Now, relative to the cup, it'll be full. But how much fullness can you carry? When the Scriptures speak about the different crowns that will be received, like the victor's crown, the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. I think if you add them all up, there's about 7 different ones that are used in the New Testament. And I'm not persuaded, and I might be wrong, but I'm not really persuaded that that means that there's going to be a line distributing hats. Maybe, perhaps. We typically read these that here's a crown for righteousness, and here's a crown for life. But perhaps a better way to understand them, and the Greek language does this, it means this crown is righteousness. This crown is life. That is, receive the crown of life means an expanded capacity to enjoy everlasting life. To have the crown of righteousness is an expanded capacity to enjoy and understand righteousness. Now, all believers in the afterlife will experience righteousness and life and joy, yes. But I think there's an expanded capacity to enjoy. Now I'm going to mention an illustration. I've shared it too many times. I need to come up with a new one, because I think I just mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I forget things, and maybe you do too. But when I went to Israel, 15 years ago, Dr. Barrett, head of the Old Testament division, was there. He is a Hebrew machine. His knowledge of Hebrew just dwarfs mine, and for that matter, the rest of the faculty. And I was on the tour with him and his wife and other students, and we were coming up to the Wailing Wall, and we're going down the esplanade, and he sees a street sign in Hebrew. And he says, "Scott, do you recognize that?" And I looked at it, and I could read the words, but I had no idea what it meant or what it signified, and I sort of, yeah, no, well, I don't know what it stands for, though. And he said, oh, well, that means such and such, and that's a street that's mentioned in the Old Testament, in this passage. And his wife, who doesn't know any Hebrew, turned to me and said, do you get the feeling he's getting a whole lot more out of this than we are? Now, every one of us on that trip thoroughly enjoyed ourselves. I would go back in a moment if I could. But Dr. Barrick, because of his years of discipline and study, had an expanded ability to enjoy everything that was there. We all were enjoying ourselves, but his enjoyment was expanded. And I think that is a good illustration of what will take place in the afterlife. There will be no regrets when we're there living before the Lord, but some of us will have an expanded ability to enjoy the richness and the fullness of what's there. These rewards are for, these are God's acknowledgments of our labors for Him. But I want to make clear that any reward that we receive from the Lord is still completely due to grace. It's due to grace. God does not have to reward any of us for anything. Let's never forget that what we really deserve is a full cup of the wrath of God. That's what our sins deserve. But God takes away that which we have merited and instead gives us grace. Were it not for grace, we would never receive any reward of any kind. And because without grace, we could not do anything that would be pleasing unto the Lord. It's really all of grace. Our entire participation in the Christian life and in Christian service is based on grace. All of our accomplishments are due to grace. In a couple weeks, I'll use this as an illustration. In a couple weeks, we're going to have the fun fair. We did this a year or so ago. And here's the system. It's a totally rigged system. The kids don't need to spend a dime. Everything is given to them. Now, within that system, they can gain more or less, depending on how they participate. The kids come, they get tokens to play the games. They play a game. Even if they don't win the game, they get one ticket. For every game they play, they get a ticket. If they play well, they get no tickets. And then, when they've accrued enough, they can go to the camp store and buy a prize or prizes. The whole thing is based on grace. It doesn't cost them anything. The whole system of reward is based on our free giving to them. And we encourage them to participate in it and to earn more, but it's earned with quotes around it because it's really all free. And that is somewhat like what rewards are with the Lord, based on grace. Now, how are we to face this? I've talked about fun and games just a moment ago. But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, there is an appropriate kind of fear to have. It's not fear. It is not fear of eternal punishment. Jesus has taken that from us. So this is why Paul, in Romans 8, after talking about the gospel, and you know we need it because we're all sinners, Jew and Gentile, but Christ paid the price, and Christ's Spirit has been given to us. And he says in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No eternal judgment on us. But that doesn't mean we take our standing before the judgment seat of Christ lightly. The Bible does speak of it as a time that produces perhaps fear now, a godly kind of fear, as well as potentially some shame, some embarrassment when we give an account. It doesn't mean that our everlasting life will be mixed with shame, no. But there is a moment of accounting. Paul says about this, 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that we will stand before Christ and give an account. Because of this, we persuade men. We are actively encouraging men to live reconciled to the Lord through the gospel. Even Christians, to live lives worthy of their calling. John, the apostle, says in 1 John 2:28, Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, maybe you think, well, when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, aren't we in heaven? And as a Christian, when I'm in heaven, isn't that free of all discomfort? Well, ultimately, yes. But right now, heaven is not free of all discomfort. In fact, that's one reason why there will be made at the end new heavens, which will never be tainted again by the troubles of a fallen world. As believers in Jesus, we have been saved from the eternal judgment of hell, but we must still give account to Christ for our life of service. There is one judgment I've not talked about this evening, and I've purposefully left it out till now. It's not a judgment to come. It's not the great white throne judgment. We need not fear that. In one sense, the greatest display of God's judgment that human eyes have ever seen is what happened to Jesus on Calvary. Jesus was judged, not just by the Romans and the Jews. Jesus was judged by God for you and me. Jesus took the judgment that you and I deserved. He took it on himself. He took the cup of God's wrath and drank it down to the bitter dregs so that you and I might know something different, that we might know God's everlasting peace. My dad used to tell the story of his days in World War II about a sergeant who was leading his troops up the ridge. And this, if I recall correctly, my dad, after he was wounded, was in the medic's tent, and this sergeant was brought in. He had led his men up a ridge, and he saw a machine gun nest. And just in the nick of time, he dove in front of that gun and took the full blast and saved every one of his men. He was then brought down to be cared for, but he was lost while his men kept their lives. Christ has for us taken the full blast of the wrath of God that our sins deserved. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are lined up behind him. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place of condemnation. It's a place of evaluation. And we ought to live every day with thankfulness for the judgment we have been spared and with soberness about the gracious judgment we will face, that we might give to our Lord a good account for the days we have lived for him. Our God, we praise you for your mercy, your rich mercy. We, left to ourselves, are deserving of so much wrath. But you, in your good grace, have given your Son for us. May we give every day unto him, motivated by grace, motivated by thankful hearts, motivated by faith in what he has secured for us. And may the thought of reward, the richness of grace yet to be revealed, may it also enhance our service unto you in the end, that all would be to your glory. And whatever rewards we might give our God, we know that you are infinitely worthy that we would cast all of it at your glorious feet. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.